Well, if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn together to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you and want to follow along, you can grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 885. Page 885, Luke chapter 24. In just a moment, I'm going to read verses 36 to 43 for us. Luke chapter 24, Matthew, Mark, then Luke. So if you get to John or Acts, gone a little too far. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Here's what the word of the Lord says. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I want you just to think with me for a second. If you have ever, and I'm sure you have in one spot or another, seen a picture of someone famous, someone who's just very well known for whatever reason, doing something very ordinary. These are the kinds of pictures that show up on like the fronts of magazines when you're waiting in line at the grocery store or something. Like, look at LeBron James pushing a grocery cart through the grocery store. These guys probably don't have to do these things themselves. They have someone else that does it for them. But if you saw that, if you walked to Kroger one day and there was LeBron James pushing a grocery cart, that it would catch your attention more than if you just saw me pushing a grocery cart at Kroger, right? Or if, for those of you that are soccer fans, if you were showing up for a flight and you're waiting in line for airport security and right next to you is Lionel Messi waiting right there next to you in the same line to go through normal security like everybody else. He has to take his shoes off. You do too. He has to take his belt off. You do too. That would kind of be odd, be a little weird. Or if you're pulling your trash can to the curb and you look over and there's Taylor Swift pulling her trash can to the curb for trash day. It would be odd, but if you see your neighbor doing it or you do it, it's no big deal. It doesn't feel strange. But when we see those kinds of people of those kinds of level and that kind of notoriety, it strikes us as weird because we're used to seeing that person doing something extraordinary in their field, doing something extraordinary, but then you see them doing something very, very, very ordinary. There's a really old example of this that I came across recently. I'm reading a book right now about just all that was going on in our country leading up to the Civil War, and Abraham Lincoln had just won election to become president, and I had never knew this before, but it blew my mind. It was one of these situations. You think about Abraham Lincoln for a second. He is one of the most famous presidents we've ever had. Like, if someone doesn't know anything, or if a kid's just beginning in school and you ask them to name presidents, they will either name George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. Very well-known president, but did you know that after winning election in 1861, he had a yard sale to sell some of his furniture so that he and his family could pay their way to D.C. for the inauguration? He had a yard sale. There was a receipt that is found from that day, February 9th, 1861, and this particular person bought 6 chairs, a spring mattress, a wardrobe, a stand, 9.5 yards of stair carpet, 4 comforters, and spent $82.25. If you owned just one of those chairs today that was Abraham Lincoln's, do you know how much money you could get for that? But that's extraordinary meeting ordinary. This man who's on his way to D.C. to become the president of the United States is at a very pivotal time in our nation's history, has a yard sale so he and his family can get there. Well, extraordinary and ordinary is not only show up in these famous figures. We see this exact idea, but on a much higher level, on a bigger level, in the story of Easter. The extraordinary meets the ordinary. And you might expect to show up on Easter Sunday and hear about Jesus dying on the cross and hear about Jesus coming back from the dead 3 days later, but you may not expect to learn one of the first things he does after he comes back from the dead. Jesus, the King of the universe, the Savior of the whole world, the one whose life shifts the whole calendar, the one who was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. After he rose again, he ate fish. That should strike us as kind of odd, kind of a little anticlimactic, maybe. At our church for the past little bit, we've been working through this series called Meals with Jesus, where we're looking at different meals Jesus has throughout, particularly the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at a couple other places in Scripture, but we're working through the Gospel of Luke to see these meals that Jesus has, because when Jesus has meals, he's bringing extraordinary truth in the middle of just these ordinary meals. They're not random. They're not just every day for him. There's something very particular happening. And it happens over and over throughout his life, but actually all the meals that we have seen and will continue to see as we keep going with this study, they all actually lead up to this meal that we're looking at this morning. That's where the marvelous meets the mundane, where the extraordinary meets the ordinary. And we're gonna cover a decent chunk of Luke chapter 24, but you're gonna be able to hear the collision of extraordinary and ordinary, the collision of marvelous and mundane, and just two phrases that we're gonna pull out for our purposes this morning. Just two simple phrases that show up in the story. And the two phrases are this: we had hoped he was the one. And then the question we just saw from Jesus: do you have anything to eat? We had hoped he was the one, and do you have anything to eat? And as we go through this, it's my prayer, and I ask you to pray with me, that the Lord will use this to direct our attention to the monumental impact this is meant to have on our ordinary everyday lives. So let's look together at this first phrase: we had hoped he was the one. I started reading in verse 36 just a minute ago, but you can hear in that verse, it kind of plops us right in the middle of a story. It says at the beginning of verse 36, as they were talking about these things. So there's already not just the middle of a story, we're in the middle of a conversation here. They're already discussing certain things, talking about certain things. So there's a bridge for us between two sections. So we're gonna jump back to the section that came before this and start with what led up to it, just really see why they're talking about what they're talking about. This has been, in Jesus' day, a very busy and eventful week in Jerusalem, what we call Holy Week today. There's a lot that has happened. Jesus entered the city on a donkey and then celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He was arrested. He was taken to the cross. He breathed his last breath and was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, this group of women go to visit the tomb where Jesus was buried. No one's expecting that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, even though he had told them multiple times, hey, 3 days later, I'm going to rise. 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And they show up to the tomb, and Jesus' body is gone. And there's an angel there, and the angel says to them, why are you looking for a person who's alive in a place where there's only dead people? They said, he's not here. He's risen. He's alive. So these women go and tell the 11 apostles, hey, Jesus' body was not there. He's alive. And the 11 apostles, they struggle to believe what these women told them. They say, it's just kind of make-believe. We're not sure what you're talking about. And where we're going to start is we're going to meet up with two disciples who are walking down the road on their way to a small town called Emmaus. So jump back with me to verse 13, and we'll see what's happening in the aftermath of everything that's gone on. Verse 13, chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So there's two disciples talking about everything that has gone on in the city, just trying to wrap their minds around everything that has happened, trying to come to grips with all that has gone down over the past week. And Jesus catches up to them, but they don't know it's Jesus yet, because God keeps them from realizing it's him. And he's going to ask them a question, but notice what Luke tells us about their body language when he asked them the question. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus catches up to them. Again, keep remembering this whole time. They don't know yet that it's Jesus. And he asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they just stop. They're walking, but they stop for a second and probably just drop their heads and just trying to wrap their minds around all that's going on, trying to wrap their minds around what it means, what it doesn't mean. These two guys are discouraged. These two guys are down in the dumps. It's like, I'm not trying to make light of it with this, but it's like the camera shots you see during March Madness when there's a team that has come so close to winning and going to the next round, and they immediately put the camera on the coach's face, the player's face. It's just our season's over. We had so much hope. We had so much promise. We thought we were going to go further. And these guys look sad. They're dejected. And they respond to Jesus saying, "You have to be the only person in this area that has no idea what's going on around here." They're thinking, "Have you been under a rock? How do you not know? Everyone in the whole city is talking about it. How do you not know what has happened? Where have you been?" And then they begin to explain. Verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But here's where our phrase comes in. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." This guy, they say, Jesus, he came from Nazareth, and he performed miracles. He performed huge miracles in front of a lot of people, small miracles in front of just small families. He spoke God's word to us, and our religious leaders condemned this man, hung him on a cross, and killed him, and we had hoped that he was the one that was going to come and redeem Israel. We had hoped. Kind of summarizes the mood of the day. It's why they stood still looking sad. We had our hopes up that he was going to rescue us. It all really seemed like it had a lot of promise. He was marching into Jerusalem, and there were people worshiping him on the sides of the streets with palm branches, and they were laying their coats on the ground, and we thought the time has finally come. But it didn't pan out. Hope is gone because Jesus is gone. He was supposed to be the Messiah and the Savior, but how could a dead Savior save anyone? Think about that phrase that they say, "We had hoped." We had hoped. It's a phrase, I think, that in a lot of ways could be an anthem for just the experience of life on earth. We had hoped. And there's a way that each of us could say that phrase right now about a particular part of life or a particular maybe current, past, future. I'd hope that job was going to work out. I'd hope that relationship would satisfy me. I'd hope that getting to college and getting into my major was going to make me feel like I had purpose. I had hoped retirement was finally going to make me happy. I had hoped our family could finally get along. I'd hoped to make the team. I'd hope to get rid of this condition or this illness. We all of us, I do, you do, we all have failed hopes. We all have ways in which we feel like hope has been deferred, hope has been delayed, hope has been forgotten for us. It's part of life in a broken world. It's part of the point here that when we see life from just our small earthly perspective, we will never find lasting hope. When we see our circumstances and ourselves and other people just from our own perspective, it will feel hopeless because if that's all we see, it is. Life on earth does not contain the key to itself. Life on earth cannot point us to the answer for hope there. But what's so interesting about this story, and one of the reasons that I love it, is because these disciples think they're at a dead end. They're walking to Emmaus. Maybe that's where they were from, walking back thinking, man, we went to Jerusalem with high expectations, and we're going back completely crushed. You may have come to a point in life where you think you're at a dead end, where you've searched and searched for meaning and satisfaction and purpose and some kind of joy, some kind of peace, and you cannot seem to find it. But these disciples are about to find out, and you and I are about to find out, that what they see as a hopeless dead end is actually God meeting them with an invitation to true life and true hope and lasting peace. It's the same for us on these pages today. The two disciples finish explaining everything to Jesus. Let's pick back up in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. They're saying, it's 3 days later. He said he would come back 3 days later, and we haven't seen him. He missed the window. He's supposed to be alive. Some of the women told us he was alive, but we saw the empty tomb, but none of us saw him. There is a very strong irony here. They are saying we haven't seen Jesus while they see Jesus, even though they don't know it yet. There's a story I recently heard about former President George H.W. Bush that one time while he was in office, he was visiting a nursing home and interacting with some of the residents there and talking with them, and he struck up a great conversation with this older lady who was sitting in a wheelchair and was sitting down next to her, and they were just talking for a while and talking for a while, and he realized, I don't think this lady knows that I am who I am. And he asked her, he says, ma'am, do you know who I am? And I love her response. She says, ask at the front desk. They'll tell you. That's what she said to her. But this is kind of the experience here. They're saying, we haven't seen Jesus. And they're looking him in the face and saying that. Now, Jesus doesn't take him to the front desk, but he does take him to his word. Look what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he shows them from God's word, from the Old Testament, time after time after time after time after time. Here's why what Christ did was necessary. Here's why he suffered. Here's why he suffered. Here's why he died. So he shows them it's not really a lack of knowledge that they have. It's actually a lack of understanding of what they already know. And seeing this through the lens of your own understanding rather than through the lens of God's word is going to make it confusing. But if you begin to see it through the lens of God's word, that changes how you see all of it. When you and I only see life based on how we think it should go, hope is always going to be a past tense word. We had hoped. We had hoped. We had hoped. But Jesus is going to point us and his disciples to the truth that makes hope a present tense word and a future tense word and an eternal word. And that's what brings us back to the meal that we started with. This is the second phrase. Do you have anything to eat? Do you have anything to eat? Jesus keeps walking with the disciples, and eventually he causes them to see who he really is. It's actually over a meal as he breaks bread and blesses it and gives it to them. And they go and find the 11 apostles, and they tell them everything that's happened on the road. They tell them that Jesus is truly alive. And it brings us back to where we started in verse 36. Let's jump back there again. This is what they're talking about. As they were talking about these things, all that they saw on the road, all that the 11 apostles had heard from the women who went to the tomb, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Jesus' first words to his disciples are, "Peace to you." Just think about what Jesus saw in his disciples over this past week leading up to this day. He saw them fall asleep in the garden when he told them to pray. He saw them abandon him and deny him in his darkest hour. He saw them struggle to believe his words. He could have very easily walked into the room and said, "I told you so." He could have very easily walked into the room and said, "How could y'all deny me like that?" But he says, "Peace to you." It's not the first time we've seen an announcement of peace show up in Jesus' life. It actually bookends his time on earth in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke. There's a story that many of you would be familiar with in Luke chapter 2 when they're announcing Jesus' birth. And the angels, even if you don't know it from the Bible, you know it from Linus reciting it in the Charlie Brown Christmas film. But the angels show up to the shepherds and they announce the birth of Jesus and they say, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased." Peace is announced at his birth. Peace is, it's echoed here again, clearly signifying something significant is happening. Something important is happening. It's more than just "I'm back." It's more like God's eternal plan to bring lasting peace and hope to his people is blossoming right in front of your eyes. And even though Jesus is standing right in front of them and announcing peace, they still aren't sure if they can believe what they're looking at. Verse 37. "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." So doubt and uncertainty creep up and show up in their hearts. Is what we're seeing real? There's a whole range of emotions they're experiencing. They're scared, they're surprised, they're unsure of what to think. But just take some comfort here for those of you that are looking at this story like, what in the world? If the story of Easter strikes you as hard to believe, remember that Jesus' own disciples were skeptics at first. They were unsure of it. They weren't sure what to think about it. And he himself was standing right in front of them, as real as I'm standing in front of you right now. But he doesn't ask them to just blindly accept it. He doesn't ask them to just naively believe he rose from the dead. Jesus could have said, "Where's y'all's faith? What's your problem?" But instead, in a very loving, merciful way, he appeals to their senses, the senses he's created them with. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Jesus lowers himself to their need. He knows they're struggling to believe, so he invites them to use their common sense observation of the world. "See me, touch me, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a mirage." And I think it's really important to note here that Jesus does not ask his disciples, and he does not ask us today, to escape reality or to give up rational thinking in order to believe in him. That's not what faith is. Faith in Jesus does not mean separating from what's real. It does not mean denying reality. It does not mean denying facts. The Bible doesn't give us a fairy tale. It gives us something that God truly caused to happen in real time, in a real place, among real people. So faith in Jesus is not a blind faith, but it's faith in an objective truth, in a real person. And after they see and touch his hands and feet, it's almost too much for them to take in. It almost seems too good to be true. They are in complete shock. They are in complete amazement. But even in the middle of that, Jesus gives them another anchor point. Verse 40. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," so their jaws are on the floor. They're just wide open, cannot believe what they're looking at. And here's where our next phrase comes up. "He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" It's such a normal question, but that doesn't really fit this situation. He has come back from the dead. This is what all of the Bible and all of history was waiting for and is turning on. And in the middle of this moment, he says, "Y'all got anything to eat?" And so I'm saying it's like extraordinary meets ordinary. These things do not fit together. But what he's doing is he's proving that he is physically present in the room by eating in front of them. They might be unsure Jesus' presence is real, but they're taking a fish that is real, handing it to him. They know the fish is real. And then they're standing there watching him eat. I would love to see a picture of the look on their faces as Jesus is sitting there eating a piece of fish. Such a normal yet abnormal moment. They see Jesus take the fish, put it in his mouth, and eat it. Only a person with a real body can eat. And eating of the fish proves to the disciples that Jesus truly rose from the dead. So what's the point of this? What's the big deal? Jesus ate some fish. Just making me hungry for what I'm about to go eat after this sermon's done, so hurry up and finish talking so we can go get our Easter egg hunt in and jump into it. But we should think about this carefully and think about it slowly. Think about the story of Easter. Think about the message of Easter. Author Tim Chester says it in a very punchy and pointed way for us when he says this. The Easter message is not only that someone has risen. We had already seen that happen in the raising of Lazarus. The Easter message is that the crucified one is risen. This is not just any man that rose from the dead that's eating fish in front of them. This is the man that just a few days ago was hanging on a cross. And as he's eating the fish, holding the fish with his hands, maybe there's still the scars in his hands. This is the crucified one that has risen. So he's not just proving the resurrection to say to everyone, "Hey, I told you so. I told you I could do this." That's not the case. But he's saying, when he eats that fish, he's saying, "I have accomplished what the Father sent me to accomplish." The resurrection is a declaration that the penalty of sin has been paid in full. And Jesus sits down to eat a meal because he has walked free from the sentence of death. And anyone that trusts in him walks that same freedom. When Jesus asks, "Do you have anything to eat?" it's not some kind of magic trick that he's doing. It's meant to be evidence that his resurrection is real, but more than that too. This is why I said hope is, when you look at Christ and through the lens of God's word, hope is not just a present tense word, but also a future tense word. When Jesus asks for food, it beams with hope. Not just current hope, eternal hope. They had said, "We had hoped," and now they see this sign right in front of them that he is who you hoped he was. Maybe not in the way you thought, but he is who you hoped. He is the Savior sent by God into the world to rescue our broken hearts and to rescue this broken world. And to see Jesus eating in that moment is a picture of the future. It's a picture of a great reversal at the end of history, taking place in the middle of history. It's a sign of what's coming. It's a sign of what God has planned. You can hear hints of this, more than a hint. You can hear some shouts of this in Isaiah chapter 25 that's been outlining our worship service this morning. You can see it in your bulletin. And I want you to see where our two phrases connect there. The first phrase, "we had hoped," you hear that echoed in Isaiah 25 verse 4, talking about God's been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade from the heat. That's "we had hoped." We're poor, we're needy, we're in distress. We don't know where to go without you. But then there's the "do you have anything to eat?" And that's the big paragraph you see towards the bottom of your bulletin there, verses 6 through 8, where the prophet Isaiah prophesies this, that one day in the future on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. What's that? Look at the next verse. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord, through Isaiah, says there's going to come a day in the future where God welcomes people from all corners of the world to an eternal banquet in his presence. And in Luke 24, when Jesus takes a bite of that fish, it's the first bite of that meal. It's the first bite of that day. The king has risen from the dead to begin preparing the table, to begin preparing eternity for his people. And it's the answer to every single we had hoped. It's the answer to every single hope delayed or hope deferred or hope just completely forgotten. It will meet its match on the day Jesus comes back and has that feast fully prepared for his people for eternity. And we can anticipate that day just as real as you and I anticipate spring coming after a long, hard winter. You know it's coming. You just don't know when. In the same way, that day is coming just as real as the flowers blooming and the grass green that you see outside. But this meal in Luke 24 then, and this meal in Luke 24 for us now, it's an invitation. It is an invitation to trust that Jesus who is who he says he is. It's an invitation to trust Jesus has done what he said he would do. It's an invitation that you and I don't have to stay under the weight of shame and guilt for our whole lives, that we can have that completely lifted off our shoulders only through the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection. It's an invitation to hope that in your darkest day on this earth, that darkest day can never, ever fully snuff out the light that God has prepared for us at the end of life that echoes on into eternity. And when Jesus took that bite, he was guaranteeing to you and I, nothing's keeping that day from coming. So we follow him, knowing Jesus has conquered. And he says, come to the table. Come eat with me. Come know me. Come follow me. Come have your sins forgiven. Come have your eternity guaranteed. And know the eternal joy that awaits anyone who hopes in Christ. In this small little simple meal, we had hoped meets, do you have anything to eat? Extraordinary meets ordinary. But more than that, death meets life. Curse meets salvation. Darkness meets light, and despair meets hope. And Jesus is alive, and he invites each of us to come to the table and find our hope and our joy in him.